It is exciting to be able to say we've accomplished the finishing of a book and to look forward to another book. It's also a little bittersweet for me, and I hope a little bit for you guys, because this book has been a really good book. It's been one I've thoroughly enjoyed, and I pray that each one of you have as well. But we are in Jeremiah 52 tonight. Hold your hand there. We're going to do a little reading tonight to begin with, and I'm going to have you turn a little bit with me, and we're not going to start directly in Jeremiah 52. Now, Israel, I think we can all agree, and we know, that they were blessed like no other nation has ever been blessed, really. Even more, they were given the promise, a promise from God, who will not and cannot break promises, that they would prosper and that they would be blessed. They would be protected. They were promised that God Himself would fight for them against other nations if they would listen to Him and follow His commandments and not stray from idol worship. Yet we get to Jeremiah, and we've been through Jeremiah. We've seen where they are in their history. But with that in mind, let's turn to Leviticus 26. This is all the way back the beginning of the nation of Israel, really, as they had left Egypt and they were beginning to get ready to go to the Promised Land. Moses gives them this word from God. Chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone on your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before your sword, or by your sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store, long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke, and made you walk erect." This is a promise from God to the nation of Israel, as they set out to go into their new land and to be the nation that He had intended them to be. Turn on over to Deuteronomy 4. Keep your hand there in Leviticus, though. We'll come back there in a moment. In Deuteronomy 4, in the re-giving of the law, draw your attention to verses 7 and 8. Moses makes this profound statement as to the privilege and the blessing that Israel was to enjoy. Says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that His statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Turn with me on to Deuteronomy 7. I'll read most of this chapter, so just listen with me, stick with me as we go through it. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you are, and the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and He would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, and the land that He swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock, and the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will He inflict on you. But He will lay them all on who hate you, and you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember that the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And He will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house, become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. God promises the nation here that He would bring Israel, He would bring them into the land of Canaan. He would defeat all the nations that were before them. He would clear out the land of even the wild beasts. He would be with them in every way possible. Deuteronomy 9, 1 through 3 gives yet another promise of protection from God. It says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard. It said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised." As we read through these passages and we see what Israel had as they went into this promised land, what promise they had from such a great God, it is hard to imagine that they got to where they got to when we get to Jeremiah. When we get to the end of Jeremiah here in chapter 52, it is hard to fathom how they could have rejected all of that, forgotten all of that, just decided to ignore all of that and follow other gods other than such a great God who had promised such great blessing to them and had promised to be with them in a way that no other false god could. But yet they had. They had done that. They had put themselves at a place when we get to Jeremiah where they had rejected God. They had refused to listen to God. And we've seen that repeatedly over and over in the book of Jeremiah. Now, all those blessings that were promised to them, all these great things that God told them He would do for them and that He would be for them throughout thousands of generations, as we read, they all also came to a promise of, or they came with two things. They came first with a demand that Israel would keep, for them to keep the law of God with all their heart and with all their soul. That was their responsibility. They were to do that, to love the Lord their God and to keep His law with all their heart and all their soul. Their second thing that came and was attached to all these blessings was a warning of what would happen if they did not. Turn back to Leviticus 26 real quick. I promise after this we'll be done with the reading, the extensive reading. Chapter 26 of Leviticus, after Moses gives them this promise, this blessing for obedience, in verse 14 he says, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if you your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth, like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make you sanctuary, your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations. And I will unsheathe the sword after you. And your land shall be desolation, and your city shall be waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in the enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest. The rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword. They shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquity of their fathers. They shall rot away like them." If you've been here for the entirety of the book, or if you know much about Jeremiah, this is exactly what happened. Everything God promised to Israel to begin with that would happen if they refused over and over, and this is what happened to the history of Israel and Judah, the refusal to follow God over and over. He would send judgment, they would refuse to follow, until ultimately we get to this point in Jeremiah. We get to this point in Judah. We get to chapter 52. Now, we have reached, as I stated, the end of Jeremiah. We have seen the result of Israel's failure to follow and love God. As Deuteronomy 4 stated, what nation had been so privileged? Yet what nation had failed so miserably despite that privilege? God had been so patient with them. Even as you read through the curses that would come on them for disobedience, there's still patience in that. Over and over, He shows patience. And we saw it even in this book, patience that God had with them. He continued to warn them and to give them an opportunity to repent, but yet they continued to refuse. Because we see and we have seen through this book how hard-hearted and how depraved the people of Judah were. They refused to trust and obey God, despite going through three waves of captivity, and despite even beyond that, as we learned, after the final wave of captivity came, they still refused to listen to God. If nothing else, this book has been a book that we should walk away asking ourselves, what have we learned from Judah so that we cannot be like Judah? As God's people today, what lessons can we take from Judah's failures so that we can better love and serve God? So the title of my sermon tonight is, What Can Be Learned? Chapter 52 is basically just a historical account of the fall of Jerusalem, the final fall of Judah. Now, we have already seen this account. We saw this account in chapter 39. Chapter 39 told us of the fall of Jerusalem and gave many of the same details that we have here in this chapter. In fact, the account of the fall of Jerusalem is recorded four times in the Bible. Jeremiah 39, as I stated, this account that we have in chapter 52, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and it's also recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25. Chapter 52 is almost an exact parallel to 2 Kings chapter 25. So why are we given this chapter? Why is this put in again? Well, obviously, if it's given four times, it's important. God doesn't put something in Scripture four times if it's not important. But this is a very important event. This marked the end of the Davidic line of kings through Solomon. It marked the last time a Davidic king would sit on the throne of Israel until Christ establishes His throne. I think there are also three other things for us to take away from this chapter as we move through it. The first is that this chapter is a reaffirmation of the accuracy of Jeremiah's prophecies and the lies of the false prophets throughout the ministry of Jeremiah. The second is to the reaffirmation of the justice in God's judgment of Babylon. And then third, in this chapter, I think we will take a reaffirmation of the promises of God, that God is a God of promise and that He is faithful to fulfill His promises. So in verse 1 we read, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Zedekiah, we read, was 21 years old when he began to reign. Now imagine a 21-year-old today becoming president of the United States. Yeah, I know. It's not a very soothing thought, is it? The thought of a 21-year-old today having that much power and responsibility is terrifying. And it wouldn't likely end well. As a young king, Zedekiah didn't fare well either. I'm sure his age didn't help him, but that was not the reason he failed as a king. He followed after his brother, as we see here, his brother Jehoiakim, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. There was no excuse for Zedekiah to follow his brother, though. No excuse. Zedekiah had a godly example in his father Josiah. He had God's word to follow, readily available to him. And he had God's prophet in Jeremiah, who was very vocal and present in his life. In fact, Zedekiah probably had less of an excuse than his brothers who fell before him, because he had seen the Word of God unfold in front of him for years. He could literally see the truth happening in front of him. Yet he decided to do evil, just as his brother before him. In verse 3, we see that God seems to correlate that wicked leadership of Judah to her fall. They were sheep without a shepherd. Their leadership was consistently wicked. The people were not without fault, though. Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which we read, were very clear warnings to them. warnings that they should have known and I'm sure did know, but chose to ignore. And although they had wicked leadership and false prophets telling them what they wanted to hear, God had not left them without a true prophet who was unapologetically proclaiming God's word faithfully in that moment, in Jeremiah. The people of Judah and Israel, for that matter, were blessed in so many ways, but most importantly, they had been blessed with God's word. We've seen and we've talked about that a good bit, as that is the greatest blessing they possessed. But because of that, they had a greater responsibility to know and follow God than the other nations in the world around them at that time. Not that all other nations would not be judged and condemned for their wickedness, as has been made clear in just the few prior chapters that we've dealt with recently, but there is certainly a greater responsibility and a condemnation to those who were given so much by God. Now, much could be said, much the same could be said about America today. I will stress this for the last time in this book because I think we've said it a couple of times, but America is not Israel. America is not Judah. We do not have the same blessings and the same promises that they had and they have. But America has been blessed with freedoms that very few countries have ever had. She's been blessed with God's word in an abundance that very few countries have been allowed. Even though there are many false prophets who have major influence in our society today, God has blessed America with many of His faithful preachers as well. America has had and still has a greater responsibility to know and follow God than most other nations in the world because of the blessings God has bestowed on her. But those blessings are rapidly becoming condemnations as we spit in the face of God and follow after evil leaders. Much the same as Judah was here and has throughout this entire book and much of its history. I will say this as well, though. Let's not point fingers too much at the rest of America. As we sit here today with more Bibles in our pews than members on our roll, we have a greater responsibility to know it than the man or woman in China who is dying just to have a page of the Bible. There will also be a greater condemnation when we ignore the Bible and refuse to treasure it, but treasure the world over God's Word. Now, the reason why Babylon invaded Judah here for the third time, we see in the latter part of chapter or verse 3, it says, "And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night by the way of a gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from them. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king, or they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death." So we see, and we've mentioned this before, but we see again why Babylon came for the third time to take Babylon or to take Judah into captivity, and why they attacked Judah for the third time. And it's because Zedekiah chose to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar. He chose to align with Egypt and Assyria and several other countries in an attempt to overthrow Babylon and regain their freedom. Now, that sounds patriotic, that sounds right to us as Americans, I think, but as we've mentioned before, the problem with that was that Zedekiah had been warned already and been told that they were to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. They were to submit to Babylon because God had given the land to the nation of Babylon and to King Nebuchadnezzar. So Zedekiah was really not just rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. He was rebelling against God himself by entering into this attempt to try to overthrow the nation of Babylon. It's a little shout out to Brother Charles there. The siege of Jerusalem and the judgment of God is detailed in these few verses that we have here. It lasted for roughly 2.5 years, the siege of Jerusalem itself. By the end of it, there was no food left for the people. The result of that famine is detailed some in Lamentation 4, chapter 4, verse 10. And we know from that passage that people had resorted to eating their own children just to stay alive. That's how bad the famine had gotten. That speaks both to the unrelenting hunger that they were dealing with and to their wickedness. Because, now, I will say this, I've never been that hungry, but it's hard to fathom deciding to burn Micah in order to save myself. That is wickedness. That is the depth of wickedness. Remember, though, all the starvation, death, and suffering could have been ended very quickly. Or it never even could have began had they just obeyed God and submitted to Nebuchadnezzar. But they refused to. And so this is where they got. They didn't. Babylon broke through the walls, as we see here. Zedekiah, being the strong and courageous leader that he was, fled with some of his soldiers through a wall by a garden of his. We read that Jerusalem fell to the Chaldean army, yet they still pursued King Zedekiah until they captured him about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. And just as Jeremiah had promised Zedekiah in chapter 38, his refusal to follow God and to submit to Nebuchadnezzar led to the death of his sons before his own eyes, and then the removal of his own eyes by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this portion where it explains how his eyes were removed and then taken to Babylon explains Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 12 that Zedekiah would be taken into Babylon in captivity, but he would not see the land. He wouldn't see it because his eyes had been plucked out prior to actually going into the land. Verses 12 through 23 we read, "In the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all of the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. A network and pomegranates, all of bronze, were around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network around, all around." So in verses 12 through 23, we really have the depth of the destruction of Babylon brought home, or the depth of the destruction that Babylon dealt on Jerusalem brought home to us here. Now, if you remember, the false prophets had testified back in chapter 27, after the second wave of captivity, that the vessels which had been taken from the Lord's house during that invasion would be returned quickly and Babylon would be overthrown. This would be the end of it. They would come back and there would be no more captivity. But this chapter here, it reaffirms Jeremiah's rejection of those false prophets' prophecy. And it also confirms the testimony of his truthful prophecy that not only would the vessels in the second wave not be returned quickly, most of the other precious stones and sacred items that were taken from the temple and be carried away to Babylon, or would be taken away and carried away into Babylon as well. Now, Jeremiah did go on to prophesy in that chapter that the vessels would eventually be returned. And they were eventually in the book of Ezra when a remnant returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple. So, again, we see Jeremiah's prophecies being fulfilled here, but we have a future fulfillment of that prophecy in God's Word in Ezra, the book of Ezra. Now, these verses also show why God is just in His judgment of Babylon. We just spent two chapters going through the judgment of Babylon, and there's a lot that went into that. There's a lot more than just what took place here in Judah. There's a lot that goes into the judgment of Babylon, and I hope that we've retained a lot of that from the last couple weeks. But we do know that Babylon was the hammer of God. We went over that. That was a part of Todd's sermon title a couple of weeks ago. He used Babylon to exact His judgment, not just on Judah, but on other nations around them. But Nebuchadnezzar was not seeking the direction of God in any of this. Babylon was not as Israel was when they were directed by God to judge the nations of Canaan and to flush them out. Babylon was doing all of this solely for their own gain and without a single thought of bringing glory to God. So as they burned the houses and the buildings of Jerusalem, and as they tore down the walls, and as they plundered the temple of God, they were doing so in rebellion of God. God used them and allowed them, but did not make them do these things in sin. He allowed their own sinful desires to result in the judgment of Judah. We should see the actions of Babylon here for what they were, a complete disregard for God. In fact, they were doing this in defiance of God. J.M. Riddle states, "There can be little doubt that the conqueror's intention was to ruin Jerusalem beyond repair." And that's what we see in this chapter. That's what their intentions were. They wanted to be sure that nothing was left of the ruling city which had rebelled against them. Further, they believed that their own gods had given them victory over the God of Judah. Their plundering of the temple was a common act meant to show that their gods were greater than the God of Judah or the God of the temple that they were plundering. Make no mistake, this complete destruction of Jerusalem and the ransacking of the temple of God was an act worthy of judgment. This should also show us how our failure to exalt God and live for His honor and glory results in us shaming Him too. By this point, Judah had brought utter shame on the name of God. They were known as His people, His nation. But at least on a temporary basis, though, the world and its gods appeared to be greater and mightier than the one true God. God's nation had been utterly defeated. Again, Babylon had no idea that God was using them to judge His people for their sins. They had no idea that God was in control. They just knew that Judah was no match for them. They just knew that they were able to go in and destroy Jerusalem and ransack the temple of their God seemingly without any type of punishment. Israel was meant to bring the glory and goodness of God to other nations, but instead they showed that their faith was in wooden idols made by men. They became no different than the world. And when we depend on the world for our happiness and our safety, or when we let the things of this world become our idols, in the eyes of the world, we are telling them that God is not enough and that we can't depend on Him for our safety and for our answers or for our contentment. We are bringing shame on Him just as Judah was. Now, before we move on to the last couple of verses here, last few verses, I want us to consider something. I know we often read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy when God was giving the details of the tabernacle and how it was built, and we struggle to understand everything that was being described in that building. We also struggle to read it because it seems to be so full of details that don't really compute in our minds. We probably feel the same way when we read through 1 Kings, when it tells us of how Solomon built the temple and describes the temple itself. Even in Jeremiah, when we read where the vessels were taken and the basins were taken and the dishes and the pomegranates and the pillars and everything else we see that Babylon took from the temple, we still probably glaze over much of that. But the temple and all its beauty and splendor was in part meant to show the favor that God had shown Israel and to show His splendor as their God. And these items being taken away from the temple were part of the glory and the beauty of that temple, which displayed God's beauty and glory as well. Now, make no mistake, the Temple of Solomon was not just some nice building. That may be something we thought that we have in our mind when we read all of that. It was a true wonder. It really was. Hannah told me today, and I'm going to use it anyways, babe. Hannah told me today that she learned the tabernacle, which would have been what Israel had built while they were wandering in the wilderness and would have been able to be picked up and moved. But it was built with enough gold, silver, and precious stones and wood and other items that would have put its value, modern value today, at around $5 to $10 million. That would be quite a building, wouldn't it? It's much larger than any building we own or we're a part of. But from what I was able to find, the temple that Solomon built, the one the Babylonians here are ransacking and destroying and burned to the ground, it would have been valued anywhere from $90 billion to $250 billion in gold and silver alone. That gives further proof to the verse in 1 Kings 10, which states that silver was as common as stone at the height of Solomon's reign. In comparison, the most expensive building in the world today is the Abra al-Bayt in Saudi Arabia, and the total cost that's been given for it is about $15 billion. That's, at worst, a gap of $90 billion to $15 billion in worth, modern-day worth. This temple would have been an unreal piece of architecture and an unreal display of God's blessing on Israel. But its fall would have been dreadful to the people of Judah. Now, God did not need the temple. In fact, He told David that. And He's, in fact, the one that allowed for its destruction. But we shouldn't miss how devastating its destruction was. It is no wonder that when the temple was rebuilt in the time of Ezra, that the few people who had seen the temple of Solomon and were able to compare the foundation of the rebuilt temple to Solomon's temple wept because of the vast difference in splendor and beauty of the two. This was a terrible act. And it was terrible on behalf of Babylon, but it was terrible for the people of Judah as well. Verses 24 through 27 read, "And the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war and seven men of the king's council who were found in the city and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon in Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land." We get in these three verses the details of the execution of the religious and civil leaders of Judah at this time and some of the war leaders who had fought against Babylon. It's thought that Nebuchadnezzar did this. He executed all of these leaders because he knew the men to have been the ones who had heavily influenced Zedekiah to rebel against him. That really they had led the rebellion more than King Zedekiah had. If you remember, King Zedekiah was a weak king. We have mentioned that in the past. He was a weak king. He had called on Jeremiah a couple of times for answers about what to do, but he'd go to him in secret and try to get an answer from him in secret. And then he wouldn't do what Jeremiah told him to do out of fear of the other leaders, fear that what they would do to him or what they would think of him. It seemed that he knew Jeremiah to be right on a couple of occasions, but again, he just was afraid to stand with him because it would have gotten him killed, or he thought it would have gotten him killed or overthrown or thought poorly of by the other leaders, whatever it was. He just never would stand to do the right thing. So considering that, it's very likely that these men had Zedekiah's ear and that they did in fact influence him greatly to lead this rebellion or to be part of this rebellion. And they could be blamed as much as Zedekiah for Judah's rebellion. In verse 28 we read, "This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. So in these couple of verses, we get three waves of captivity. And there's been some measure of debate over these numbers and over what's stated here. This is a lower number than you might would think, or that I might would think in the telling of this, in the three waves that were taken captive. Jeremiah's account is smaller. Again, 2 Kings chapter 25 is much the same account as this, but the numbers are different in that chapter and in those verses. Jeremiah's number is smaller, his account smaller. There's no definite answer as to what the differences are and why there are differences, and there have been several explanations that have been offered for them. The most likely being that Jeremiah's account here is only that of the surviving adult males of battle age. It's all that are numbered, and that's common in Scripture to only name males or only name the adult males that are present. There were certainly many of these men who would have been killed in war and by famine and by disease, and there were certainly more than just these adult men that were of battle age who were taken captive to Babylon. So it could explain all of that death, could explain why the number was as low as what it was, and then further explained by the fact that we know there would be more than just adult men of the age of war that could go to war that were taken captive to Babylon. Then his final section reads, "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived." This last section of this chapter and of the book of Jeremiah tells us about King Jehoiakim, who had been taken captive and put in prison during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. We see here that he was released by Nebuchadnezzar's son. This is Nebuchadnezzar's son, evil Merodach. He was released and taken and put into actually, he had favor with the king. He was not only released, he ate daily with the king at his table. He was given a daily allowance, which meant he was basically just had all of his needs taken care of by this new king. We aren't told why Jehoiakim was treated this way and given favor by the Nebuchadnezzar's son. Jewish tradition does state that evil had been in prison for a period of time by his own father for some form of disobedience. And it was there that he met Jehoiakim and became good friends with him. So once evil took the throne, he released Jehoiakim and treated him with favor. The text doesn't tell us that, but it would make sense if that is Jewish tradition and that in fact happened. I do think the main reason for this passage, and the reason we get this passage at the end of the chapter and at the end of the book, is because of what it probably represented to the people of Judah who were in Babylon at the time, and what it even represents to us today, I believe. The people of Babylon would have had a heart, or would have gotten some encouragement in seeing this happen. There's no doubt they would have. Now, Jeremiah had already written to them, telling them that God would bring them back out of captivity after 70 years of captivity. But seeing their former line from the or former king from the line of David be elevated to a form of favor and prominence likely would have been a sign that God still had favor on them and would have given them some comfort in them. This also still speaks to God's favor on the line of David. Now, even though Jehoiakim is listed in the line of Christ in the book of Matthew, we know that that to be the bloodline of Joseph. He's in the bloodline of Joseph. God promised that the bloodline of David was cut off from the throne, though, through Solomon, all the way back in chapter 22. And so, after Zedekiah, there were no more sons of Solomon through that line that would rule or be king over the nation of Israel or Judah. The Davidic bloodline to Christ ran through Mary. We've said that before, we mentioned that before, but Jeremiah still ends in a way that gives hope to God's promise to David and to Israel and to us as to the better descendant of David in Jesus who would rule perfectly. Now, there's not a lot to dig into this passage. There wasn't a lot to dig into this passage that we haven't already dug into, but there's still some lessons to be learned and gleaned from it, I believe. As we wrap up this book tonight, I thought it'd be good to kind of reflect on a few things from the book as a whole. First, I think the most obvious thing to take away from this book and to reflect on is that God's word is sufficient. We are to trust and obey it. This was Judah's central problem, was it not? Their failure to believe that God's word was sufficient and to trust and obey it. It's common for people to say that that had they known how something would turn out, they would have done things differently. Saban said this about playing Tua in the end of the second half and against Mississippi State, that if he'd have known he was going to get hurt, he wouldn't have played him. That's a common saying. but we don't live in the future, so there's mystery in it. And the same could be said of Judah. Had Judah known what would have taken place, maybe they wouldn't have followed the same path that they followed. But Judah had been told the future. They'd been told by God Himself what the future held for them. They'd been given specific warnings dating all the way back to Moses. They saw the future begin to unfold in front of their eyes, yet they continued to follow their own hearts. Even the ragtag group of men and women who had been left behind after Jerusalem's destruction thought it was still best to ignore God's word and follow their own hearts. Nothing but judgment and heartache awaited every time they did that. And as we stand here today, we have no better excuse not to follow God's word. We've been told the future as well. We've been given promises of blessing and curse in God's word. We also see the testimony of centuries of God's word being fulfilled right here in front of us in God's word. There's zero excuse to doubt God and His word. God is such a good and faithful God, but He demands obedience and faithfulness. Let us learn from Judah and depend on God's goodness and follow His word, no matter how much the world and even our own hearts might tell us differently at times. Second, if you're a preacher, teacher, or just a member in the congregation who stands for God and who tells the world about Him, then you will be persecuted. I've said it before and I'll say it again. We mentioned how often American Christians do not suffer persecution like some other Christians across the world, and we attribute that to our freedoms. But the truth of it is that we sidestep a lot of persecution because we sit quietly on the sidelines. We go to church, give lip service to God, but fail to live boldly for God and fail to boldly proclaim Christ. Boldly proclaiming Christ does not require us to spit hatred and anger at the lost world, but it does require us to actually proclaim Christ to the lost world. Actions are great and necessary and do give witness, but the gospel must be spoken with our tongues first and foremost. It will not be easy, but Jeremiah is a wonderful example of faithfulness to us in proclaiming God's word. He had no one but Baruch the last time we saw him. He'd lost all friends and family, and he'd faithfully proclaimed God's word for 40 years, but he still seemed to have had little effect on any of the people of Judah. How many churches today would have hired Jeremiah as their pastor? How many would have been impressed by him when he gave them their resume and it stated that he had been unable to bring his own family, his own friends, or really anyone else in the nation to faith in God? Probably not many churches would. Yet he remained faithful to God's word. That's his testimony. That's our testimony of him. And that's all he was called to do, was be faithful to God's word. We have no control over the increase. We're just told to sow and to trust the word of God and trust that God's word will not return void. The third thing, as Warren Wiersbe states, we should see that just like Judah, America and her people, their greatest problem is not unemployment, inflation, or a lack of defense. It's sin. That problem cannot be solved by the president or politicians. It can only be solved by God. And the resolution does not begin in Washington or in the national media. It begins in homes as parents live for God and teach their children the same. It begins right here in the local church where we faithfully proclaim God's word and come together to exhort and encourage one another as we see the day approaching. It begins right here in this community as we take the gospel to a dying people all around us. If you want to be about change in America, then start at the ground level and start with faith in God and not in man. Jeremiah, among many other saints of God in the Bible, showed us that even the most faithful have doubts. Even the most faithful struggle and fail. Even though we would love it for it to never happen, we do too. We struggle. We fail. We struggle with our faith. And that's okay. I'm not saying that it's okay to have the doubts or to fail to trust and obey God, and that God's okay with that, because He's not. That we should realize that He's also a faithful and forgiving God, and that He knows our human hearts, and He knows that we are human. He knows us better than even we do. Not all our struggles and doubts equate to sin. If you remember, Jeremiah came to God with doubts and fears on several occasions, but only on one occasion did he actually bring an accusation against God. The other times he was genuinely seeking an answer. Wiersbe states again that Jeremiah was weak before God, but bold before men. That should be our hope in our lives as well. We aren't God. We don't know all the answers, and that's okay. It's okay to wonder why certain things are happening in our lives the way that they do. In those moments, though, we're to go to God for understanding, then patiently await His answer. Fifth, God, the God of the Bible, Judah's God, our God, is the sovereign God of the world. It was made clear to Judah that He was sovereign and they would answer to Him. Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Edom, and every other nation mentioned in this book might have thought that God had nothing to do with them and that they would have they wouldn't have to answer to God, but their failure to see the truth did not forgive their sins and their wickedness. Judgment came on them years ago as God promised, and future judgment will come just as God has promised as well. One day all of creation will bow to Christ as King and acknowledge Him as Lord, and all who do not stand in the blood of His sacrifice will be condemned for eternity. Lastly, there is so much judgment in this book. I think that that's been probably the main theme that's been running through this book is judgment. Judgment for failure to obey God and His Word. But it is in this book that we get the great promise of hope. See, there was no hope for Judah in the law. There was no hope for Israel in the law. It demanded perfection. And the vast majority of the people who had depraved hearts, they had no desire to love or obey God. But God gave a promise to Judah and Israel through Jeremiah that there would come a day when He would bring them out of captivity. And He would be their God, and He would take away their heart of stone. And He would put in them a new heart, which desired Him, and loved Him, and loved His commandments. The complete fulfillment of that promise is still to come. We're still waiting on that. But as we sit here today, men and women by the masses still live with the same depraved hearts that Judah had. But there are many today also who have already been grafted into that promise made to Judah and to Israel. Many of us today sit here grafted into that same promise. We have hearts that have been changed from stone. We are new creatures who have been born again with a desire for heavenly things instead of earthly things. We already are proof of that covenant being fulfilled. And as faithful as God was to bring judgment, as He had promised throughout this entire book, He will be faithful to fulfill the new covenant with Judah and Israel as well. We look forward to that day because in it will be the return of the righteous branch of David who will sit on David's throne and rule the world as king. Let us walk away from this book with a desire to warn people of the judgment to come, but persuade them with the promise of the new covenant, freely offered and promised to all who will come to Jesus and profess Him as Lord. God is sovereign over all, or over who will and who won't, so let's not worry about that. Let's just be faithful to tell the world about Jesus. What can we learn from this chapter and from the book of Jeremiah? I pray you've learned a lot. I feel that I certainly have. Everybody stand with me.